Good morning, Northview. My name is George. Myself, my wife, and my son, we've been coming here for the last 8 months. Thank you all for the warm hospitality, and we really feel welcome here. Let's jump straight to the scripture. We're reading today from Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seems to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enables them. The word of the Lord.
The last few weeks, we've been in the book of Acts, starting a series in Acts. And we spent 4 weeks in chapter 1, specifically looking at what it looks like that Jesus has now ascended, and now he continues his ministry here on earth through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his disciples through us. So last week, we jumped to Acts chapter 15 or 11, and today we're coming back to Acts chapter 2. And so Acts chapter 2 opens up this way in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And then we see the Spirit falls upon the believers. Now, this is the moment where everything changes. In fact, that's the title, Why Pentecost Changes Everything. And the astute among us, especially for those watching online, if you're confused why this is later, first service stream. For those online, the first service stream had technical issues, so that's why it's a bit later today being posted. But if you're confused why that title, because it sounds similar to a couple weeks ago when I said the ascension, why the ascension changes everything, it's because the two things are completely linked. The ascension, where Jesus goes up, and where the Spirit comes down. And so, as you look at Pentecost, what does Pentecost mean? Some of you may have heard of the term Pentecostal, which usually refers to people who just get really excited about the works of the Holy Spirit, right? So does Pentecost then have to do with the Holy Spirit? Is it something to do with Acts chapter 2? And the answer would be no. Pentecost has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit naturally. The word Pentecost simply comes from pente, which means 50. And the reason it's called Pentecost is because it means 50 parts of something. And so it comes because of the fact that it was an ancient Jewish celebration that was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. It's what they call the Passover of week, or sorry, the Festival of Weeks. 7 weeks and one day equals 50, and they celebrate it 50 days after the Passover. It just so happens, because God just loves layering and meeting, that the 50 days after the resurrection is also just so happens to be Pentecost. But that's the original meaning. It was one of the three biggest celebrations of the Israelite calendar. When every single person that was a Jew across the world was expected to come to Israel and have this celebration together. And so this particular celebration of the Feast of Weeks, or the First Fruits, was a celebration of the renewal of the God's covenant with the Israelites. And it was actually the biggest of all of them. More people would be in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost than in any other day of the year, coming in from all the nations around, right? Almost like God is some type of sovereign God who like moves things together. That happens to be the day that he would come at Pentecost. And not only that, but ancient rabbis would say that this is the same day that is recognized as the day that Moses went up the mountain and received the law written on tablets of stone from God. That same day of Pentecost. So it's a day of renewal of the covenant and a day where they celebrate what God has done in them and renew that covenant that God has spoken directly from God to the people when they went up, when Moses went up the mountain and was given it by God. And so there are many prophecies in Scripture that point to this moment of Pentecost, of the Spirit being poured out on this day. And the most famous of them, Peter is about ready to quote, as we'll look at next week, but in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "Then after doing all those things, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on servants, men and women alike." Right? This is the great moment they've been waiting for. Or Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 says, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offering and my blessing on your descendants." So God has promised from the Old Testament that he would send out the Holy Spirit. He promised this new covenant that Jesus would bring. Now remember, for the Jews, Pentecost was the great celebration of the renewal of the covenant with God's people. And so it was traditionally again recognized as that day when Moses comes down. And so here, God is now fulfilling that covenant at this moment when the Spirit falls. So here's the prophecy given by Jeremiah almost 600 years before in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. He says this, The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here it is. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So this day of Pentecost, the city is jam-packed with Jews from across the world at this point, and they're ready to celebrate the renewal of God's covenant on this day of Pentecost. And look, at chapter 2, verse 1 opens this way, and it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. But that's actually not what chapter 2, verse 1 says. What it says in most English translations, if you go back to the original language of Greek, there's a slight difference there. In the original Greek, it says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. That may sound like a small word difference, a semantics issue, but it's not. What it's saying is, when Pentecost was fulfilled on that day, right? Because what's happening? Luke is saying, and he's declaring right from the outset, that Pentecost, the celebration that's about to happen, the Spirit falling, fulfills all that has come before, right? This is the fulfillment of the old covenant, that God now is coming in with his Spirit, fulfilling what was said by Jeremiah, fulfilling what is said in Isaiah and all the other places. On this day of Pentecost, God is ushering in his new covenant, where it's no longer about a law written on tablets of stone, but now it's written upon people's hearts. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, he puts it this way. When the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai, Moses went up the mountain and came down again with the law. Here, Jesus has gone up into heaven in the ascension, and so Luke wants us to understand that he is now coming down again, not with a written law carved on tablets of stone, but now with the dynamic energy of the law designed to be written on human hearts. I love that. The Holy Spirit coming changes everything. I mean, isn't that cool? Even non-Bible nerds have to think that's pretty cool, right? The way that God just kind of layers in these aspects of history upon each other, almost like he's like sovereign and all-powerful or something, right? Tim Keller refers to this event like this. He says, there's a sense in which the Old Testament people of God became the New Testament people of God, because down came the Holy Spirit with a transforming power that had never been known before. In a certain sense, the people of God are getting rebooted or relaunched here on Pentecost. It's the fullness of the Spirit. Amen? So good. And yet so often today, while we maybe theologically say, amen, I agree, we're Trinitarian, God, the Holy Spirit, all of it's awesome, as we talked about before, so often we can actually live out more in a binitarian way, where we acknowledge it theologically, but in how we live and act and pray, there's often, for many people, very little evidence of this Spirit-empowered life that Scripture talks about. Where the Holy Spirit, for many Christians, is kind of like an optional add-on on a new car that you get that you'd really never use and never want to turn on, right? I remember when my mom got a new car that had lane assist in it. He hated driving it because he didn't want anything turning on. So he turned it off. He refused to even drive the car because he hated that thing getting turned on, and it confused him when the lane assist popped in on what's going on there, right? It weirded him out. And many Christians, I think, that's kind of the way they feel about the Holy Spirit. It's like this optional add-on. You don't have to turn on if you don't like it. What Scripture is saying is the Holy Spirit's like the engine that's driving it, right? It's not an optional add-on. It's supposed to be the very foundation of how we move. It's not supposed to be weirding out or confusing. It's central to the whole reality of what it means to follow Christ. In fact, in Galatians, there's this crazy passage that's often overlooked where Paul is rebuking the church of Galatia. And he's confused and outraged by them because they're choosing to walk away from the grace that they've received and going back to the Mosaic law written on tablets of stone. And they're saying that people need to be circumcised in order for them to come to Christ. And so here's what Paul says to them. He says this in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or cast a spell upon you? He said, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? Verse 5, here's the kicker. So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? See, he's rebuking them because them going back to the law. And what he's showing there, this incredible assumption here, that for them, everyone he's speaking to has an experiential reality of the knowledge and experience of the Spirit empowering them on a regular basis. And that's what he's basing this upon. In fact, my favorite theologian in this incredible book called Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God. If you want to learn more about the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the best book I know, specifically from Paul's writings, Gordon Fee is kind of the preeminent expert on this. And this book, well, the better book is his other one, which is 1,000 pages on the same topic, on God's empowering presence. That's one that's quoted by scholars all the time. This is like the cookies on the lower shelf version, right, for the non-extra nerds or uber nerds. And incredible book if you want to read it. But in this book, he talks about this. He says, quoting this passage in Galatians, he says, notice that Paul does not put it in our way or our language. Talking about conversion, he says, he doesn't say, were you saved or justified and so on. His question that Paul asks works precisely because of the experiential nature of their having received the Spirit as the present tense question, not past, present. In verse 5, make certain, he who supplies you with the Spirit and performs miracles among you, is this by faith or the doing of the law? For Paul, the Spirit is the crucial element to all of Christian life. Therefore, his argument stands or falls on their being able to recall their own experience of conversion at the beginning in terms of the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here, what Fia is saying is that Paul doesn't ask the question that most Christians ask referring to someone's conversion. Have you been saved? Paul would never ask that question because that wouldn't make sense to Paul, because salvation wasn't a past tense event. It wasn't a transaction. It's not static to Paul. But instead, he says that Paul refers to their experience of the Spirit, their conversion, that the evidence of their conversion is the fact the Spirit has worked in power in their lives and continues to work in power in their life. He goes, that's how you know. And he says, did you receive the way the Spirit's working in your life right now? Was that because of the law that they were turning to? He's saying, no, of course not. That's the rhetorical question. Was it the law, or was it what you believe that the Spirit is now working in your life? But what is the baseline assumption that Paul makes of every single believer he's talking to? That every single one of them has an experiential knowledge of the experiencing the empowering presence of the Spirit in their life. Every single one of them. That's the baseline assumption, that every one of them is being empowered by the Spirit in a way that they cannot deny. So the question then, if Paul were to ask that question, that rhetorical question to Christians today, would it be universally expected and understood that all Christians today are experiencing an ongoing reality, the empowering presence of Holy Spirit in their life, that's not just theological, but is a reality within their lives? And my guess is he couldn't ask that question in that way today. Because something's happened where it's now this optional add-on for those that are extra spiritual or something. But in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Spirit becomes the center of it all. It begins with Pentecost, with the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you remove every example, the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering the early church and all that they did in the book of Acts, what would you be left with in the story of Acts? Some bickering, some fighting, some sin, some prejudice, some racism maybe. But the rest of it, you'd have to pull out the rest. Because everything that we see is the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So again, what about us? If in our lives and in our stories today, we removed every example of where we were empowered by the Spirit and what we did, would our story even change? Is that something that's a reality for all of us? There are, for many, I know for many in this room, it's amazing what you're doing and walking in that way. But for others, and those watching online, I mean, it's for so many of us. Maybe we wouldn't even notice a difference. And that's not a reality we should grow accustomed to. Again, it's not an optional add-on. The Holy Spirit is central to the life of a believer. Everything that happens in the book of Acts and after the book of Acts, its scripture is empowered by the Spirit because the new covenant has come. It's poured out upon the church, and they now get to go out and work under the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit as God's witnesses to the world. Amen? So what happens? Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were resting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So all the disciples are there, and it's not just the 12, it's about 100 and 120 others that are there with them. And while they're waiting in this large room, it's been about 10 days since the ascension, so 50 days since Jesus' resurrection. And they're preparing As they're praying, this giant sound fills the room like a huge wind that knocks them over. And then there's this fire that appears in their midst. And then the fire splits up and goes into all their heads, likely all 120 or so people that are there. And it's this crazy thing that happens in their midst. Have you ever wondered, why is this thing with wind happening? What about this thing with fire? Why would God show up in this way the first time he does it? And so I want to look at those things briefly. And so if you look at the wind, some of you may know that in the Greek and Hebrew, the original languages, the word for spirit is the same word that's used for breath or wind, or comes from the same word as it. And so we see this regularly in Scripture. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel is told or to prophesy over the dead bones that are there, he speaks to the wind. You will see it's the same word. Check this out, 37 verse 9. It says, "The Lord God says this," he's speaking to the dead bones, "Come from the four winds, breath, and breathe on these slain," that's the dead bones, "so that they may come to life." So Ezekiel prays for God's wind or God's breath to come upon the dead bones and bring them to life. And then you look at how God interprets this event a couple verses later. It says in verse 14, and God says, "I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life." So God links these together, his breath and the spirit that brings life into the world, into people. Similar to what Paul had said earlier in Ephesians 2, we see him where he talks about that you were dead and Christ has made you alive. Or we see many other times, and a couple of weeks ago we saw in John chapter 20 when Jesus breathes his spirit onto his disciples. With his breath, he breathes his spirit into them. Or we see Jesus' interactions with Nicodemus at night in John chapter 3. And he said this in verse 8, he said, "The wind blows wherever it wants," Jesus says, "just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." Right? He links these two things together because these words are almost synonymous in Scripture. And so that's the wind that is representing God's breath upon them. But what about the fire? Well, the clearest example we see of fire comes from John the Baptist in his prophecy about Jesus coming. And he said this in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. He is so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Right? Almost like God loves weaving this stuff together, right? And fulfilling prophecy and following through on these things. All throughout the Old Testament, fire is seen as the manifest presence of God over and over again. Whether it be in the Exodus of a pillar of fire at night, or whether it be in the burning bush, a fire that also didn't burn something up, of the fire in the burning bush, and so many other examples where God is showing his presence through fire. As God displays his power and the reality that he is in their midst. And then we get to the next verse in verse 4, and it says this, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak out." So now the Holy Spirit empowers them to speak in other languages. Now this is a wild scene that's playing out here. First, this powerful wind comes through and they see this fireball of some kind that splits into pieces and then lands upon their heads. And then they start speaking in other languages that they don't even understand themselves. Remember, these are farmers and fishermen. They're not polyglots, right? They're not people that are known as expertly trained in other languages. And all of a sudden, fluent of other languages from the far corners of the earth start coming out of their mouths as they walk out into the temple area and begin to speak. And thousands of people can understand them. And there's so much we can look at from this. In fact, next week we'll look a bit more at it. But what's the primary purpose we have seen so far in the book of Acts of why the Holy Spirit empowers people? The primary reason why the Holy Spirit empowers people is for the sake of his kingdom, that we would be his witnesses, right? That's always the primary purpose of why he does it. Not just for our own gratification. We'll see sometimes the Old Testament, you'll see some examples, or just to minister to somebody. But primarily, everything we see in Acts, at least, is for the sake of his kingdom to be witnesses. And that's exactly what happens here. He speaks through the people in all these languages, and all these Jews from across the world that had gathered hear the gospel being preached. They hear the testimonies of God of what he's doing. And 3,000 people that day give their lives to Christ and begin following him. God did it. He empowers his people with his spirit, and people come to Christ. It's amazing. Jesus is very active, and he's using his followers to be his hands, his feet, and his mouthpieces. Jesus said, "You should want me to leave," in John 16. Remember that. Why? Because he says, I will do more through you when I leave, through my spirit, than I could ever do by me standing here physically with you. And again, so often as Christians, we read those words, we're like, yeah, whatever. But no, Jesus wasn't exaggerating. By his body experiencing the empowering presence of his spirit, we as his followers, Jesus says, will do more than he could ever do by himself. Everything changes at Pentecost. The covenant is not just renewed, it is superseded by the new covenant, and his spirit falls in beautiful and powerful ways. And so now those who follow God, who follow Jesus, after Pentecost, are fundamentally and radically different from those who followed him before Pentecost. Because Pentecost changes the whole landscape. Again, specifically, as we've been talking about in previous weeks, for us to be witnesses, to go out under his empowering presence. And this idea of being filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, it's not even a brand new concept in Scripture. God came upon many people in different situations of the Old Testament. In fact, the first time was very unique. And does anyone know the very first time someone is filled with the Spirit? You think you're saying, does anyone know what that is? It goes a long time ago, all the way back to Exodus chapter 31. And it wasn't some radical healing, but it was this. It was this guy named Bezalel. And it says in chapter 31, verse 1 of Exodus, then the Lord said to Moses, look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He's a master craftsman, an expert in working with gold, silver, and bronze. He is skilled in engraving and mounting gemstones and in carving wood. He is a master at every craft. God was building the tabernacle. So it says, the first person to ever be filled with the Spirit recorded in Scripture is for what purpose? What great miracle? An artist. To place gems. To make something more beautiful. To bring glory to God through the work of his hands. That's the first example of someone being filled. And the Old Testament, we see bunches of examples, but they're all spread out, and it's only individual things at a brief moment of time. But what Pentecost does is it's not just for the select few, it's for all who are disciples of Christ are now called not just to be indwelt with the Spirit, but to be regularly, continually filled with the Spirit, regular, as a regular basis, to be empowered to do what we cannot do on our own by the Spirit of God. And we don't even get to choose what it looks like necessarily. In Bezalel's case, it was to be an awesome craftsman and to make great art. For some of us, maybe it's an entrepreneurial idea. I know of multiple friends who have had incredible things as they're in their time of quiet time that God spoke to them of an idea and they were able to make patents and able to bring great glory to the Lord through a business of an idea the Spirit gave them. Maybe it's the Spirit will empower you and fill you to give you an incredible line of code to write an application that will open doors and bring him glory. Maybe you're a homeschool mom and it's a curriculum that will help open an understanding of reaching kids. Maybe it'll be something at your work. Maybe it's a new way to clean if you're a janitor. I don't know. It could be anything. Or it could be in the ways that, in my area, the way that God does this most often with me, when I'm filled with the Spirit and I can tell it, is when I feel this prompting to ask questions to people. I spend a lot of my time in counseling people and meeting with people and caring for people. And I feel like the Spirit just putting a question in my heart to be able to ask them that I wouldn't really know about. It opens up a door for a conversation that points them to Jesus. Or the most common example we see in Acts of people being filled with the Spirit isn't actually to do the crazy miracles of raising the dead. The most common example we see is people are filled with boldness who are afraid. Boldness to talk to others about the reality of Jesus. Filled with the Spirit to overcome insecurities and fear and move towards faith. Or maybe it's be filled with the Spirit to pray for healing to someone, to invite a neighbor for dinner, to invite someone to our Easter service here at church. The primary point I'm wanting to make here today is that Pentecost changes everything. There's a pre-Pentecost world and a post-Pentecost world where the Spirit falls, where God's empowering presence comes upon his believers and Jesus continues his work through us or his followers. Jesus is alive and well today. He is active and he is moving and he wants to move in and through our lives. The old covenant has been fulfilled. The Spirit has come. This is the moment the prophets, the Bible said, dreamed of, longed to be in our shoes. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, they could only imagine and dream what it would be like to be on this side of Pentecost. And yet so many believers, we live as though Pentecost never happened. Those who live this side of Pentecost, who call themselves followers of Christ, should be fundamentally different because of it. I say should because I recognize for so many, it doesn't really make a difference. But the Spirit-filled life, the supernatural life, should increasingly become our natural way of living. Some have coined it being naturally supernatural. So it begs the question then, does following Jesus in our post-Pentecostal time, has it made a radical difference in our life today? If the Spirit stopped moving and just didn't exist going forward, would we even notice a difference? One of the scariest passages in the Old Testament is when the Spirit leaves the temple, this prophecy. It says the Spirit, because of the sin of the temple, God just starts disappearing from it and leaving it. And it says, and the people didn't notice. They didn't even notice. Do we? Or is our primary goal to live safe lives today? Is that our primary focus? Is how do I get the safest, most comfortable life? I feel like that's like the goal of modern day Christianity, a safety and comfort. The problem is that's not Christianity. Not that there's something wrong with comfort and safety and those things. God can give those in different ways. When that's our goal, we've missed the point. I feel for so many Christians today, it seems the ultimate goal is to live their lives in such a way and work hard in such a way that they can acquire so much that eventually they won't even have to start, they won't even have to trust God anymore because they'll have it all. And how sad that is. Not that it's wrong to build wealth or invest things. I mean, the Bible talks a lot about investing for the future. And you can find a lot of great teaching on the need to prepare for the future. But when that safety becomes the ultimate goal, when everything we do is about entrusting that in my control and what I can do to determine my future and protect my family in all these ways, we shut out the work of God. And because primarily our own work and our own efforts. But instead, Christ calls us to intentionally, actively align our lives to Him and invite Him in so that we're open to His nudgings, to let Him move us outside of our comfort zones. Imagine if the disciples never left their comfort zones. All of this would be gone. Imagine if Jesus chose safety. There would be no salvation. God is nudging us all the time. Oftentimes we just don't hear it because our lives are filled with such busyness and so much noise, or maybe so much sin that sin often acts as like static in a radio. If you turn the knob of those old, I guess you're really dating myself here, old school FM radios. I don't know if anyone knows what those are anymore. When you turn the knob a little too much and that static comes, it's kind of walking in sin kind of turns that middle station of that static. Sorry, young people, it exists. It's a weird thing. And sin just kind of, it makes it really hard to hear from Him. But so does busyness. So do good things that just become the fulfillment of everything of our dreams and lives and acquiring more stuff. And the chaos, the noise, like we're just wearing headphones, we just can't hear anything. But the Spirit's often nudging us, wanting to empower us to invite a friend for a meal or a coworker out to lunch or maybe a neighbor to go seek them or serve them or mow their lawn. Or maybe it's to forgive a family member, though there's pain, or forgive a friend. You don't want to, and you feel that leading. Maybe it's to say no to an opportunity at work that seems perfect, but you feel a hesitation from the Spirit. Maybe it's to leave a position that seems comfortable. But it's often not safe. It's often a little scary when following this way of faith and the way of God. And in fact, as a church, we're even there right now. I shared this at our family meeting about a month ago. At our annual meeting as a family, but as a church, we're at a place right now where this beautiful building has been our home for 20 years. Whereas in 2 years, we hit the end of our lease term where the rate of this place is going to get jacked up really, really large. And we need God to do a massive miracle to be able to remain in this place. with our lease or something's going to happen, to be good stewards and see that happen. Otherwise, we have other options that God may bring of another building or another place, or maybe even join in with another church of some kind. I have no idea, but I do not want to be in a place where I'm grabbing on to what I could grab. And this is a big part of our elders and our leader right now is praying and seeking, Lord, what do you have for us? 2 years from now, what are we going to do? And I don't have the answer. Rather than freak out or rather than hold on and say, we're going to do this at all costs, it's, Lord, what do you have? Spirit, we want to follow you. We don't want to follow the easy path. We don't want to follow the one we can control. We don't want to follow the one that we can force to happen by our own effort. But God, what are you doing? And I know it's going to be a little scary. I don't want to live a safe life. Jesus has called us to the narrow path, not the wide one. And that means we need to stay close to him. We need to hold on to him. We need to avoid sin and stay away from it. Stay sensitive to the voice of God. And as we seek to be his witnesses, he will empower us again and again and again. But we'll never feel nudged if we're not cultivating that way of being with him, of hearing from him, of obeying him. If we're just consumed with our own will and our own ways, we just keep the headphones on and we just say, you know, God, would you just bless whatever I'm doing? That'd be a whole lot easier. Jesus wants for us to regularly be filled with the Spirit, to seek his kingdom and his way of life, and that requires a reorientation of our priorities, a reorientation of our ways to cultivate a life with him, to increasingly allow ourselves to be sensitive to his voice and his leading and his ways, and to be willing to step out from the places of safety and comfort zones. Next week, we'll see that many in the crowd at Pentecost, they were laughing at the disciples. Oh, they're just drunk. They're fools. Look at those idiots. Because the reality is when we follow Jesus, we follow the Spirit, sometimes it may look foolish to the world. It doesn't always make sense. Sometimes we're laughed at as we leave comfort zones and make decisions that don't make the most sense, even by family and friends. In fact, there's this crazy story in 2 Kings chapter 13. I heard Louis Giglio preach on this once, but in chapter 13, the Israelites have been in the middle of all these losing battles against the Aramites at that point. They're getting wiped out, and it says they're down to just a handful of chariots and charioteers and a small army, and they're just getting eviscerated. And the king of Aram just keeps taking more of their land, and the king of Israel, Jehoash at that time, has reached this low point. He's freaking out, and he finds out Elisha is dying, the great prophet, is about to die. And he runs to him, and this is what it says. When Elisha was in his last illness, King Jehoash of Israel visited him and wept over him and said, my father, I see the chariots and the charioteers of Israel, he cried. Now that sounds like he's reaching out to Elisha. He's not. This is completely selfish, right? He just had found out there's only a few chariots left and a few charioteers, and he finds out Elisha's dying. He's like, that's my last connection to God. Because Jehoash is an evil man who's worshiping idols in the temple, doing all sorts of terrible things, and he's using Elisha, saying, Elisha, save us! Our army's almost gone. We need deliverance. And Elisha says, okay, here's what you need to do. Go get a bow and arrow and come back. And the king grabs it and he goes, okay, put your hands on the bow. And Elisha prays for his hands and touches his hands and prays for him. And then Elisha says, okay, now take that bow and fire an arrow out the window towards Aram. And the king's like, okay, whatever, and fires the arrow out. And Elisha says, that is the arrow of victory. God won victory. He's like, cool. So is that it? He's like, awesome. So we've won. Elisha says, no. Now, this is where it gets weird. Elisha says, now, with the rest of those arrows, he says, strike the ground with them, which doesn't mean grab them and hit the ground with them. Most all scholars agree. It means take those and shoot those also out the window. So he says, strike the ground. Shoot those ones as well. And the king's like, okay, whatever. And so he grabs an arrow and pulls back and shoots it out. Probably looking at Elijah's, I don't know, and grabs another one and shoots it out. Grabs another one, shoots it out, and he's like, okay, now what? And Elisha gets furious. He says, why did you only fire three of them? What the heck are you doing? Now you're going to win three battles, and then you're going to be destroyed. End of story. And then it says Elisha dies. That's the end of the story. What the heck? God, what are you doing? And what does this have to do with Pentecost? It's probably the better question. But what's happening here? I mean, it's this weird story where Elisha tells this king to keep firing arrows out the window. He does it a few times and he gets rebuked for it. He's like, what the heck? I didn't even know what was happening. Because the king thought this was stupid. Elisha was asking to act like an idiot, just randomly just keep firing arrows out the window. I mean, how many? Doesn't tell him how many. Just fire them. And he stops after a couple. He doesn't want to look dumb. He doesn't want to look stupid. This is a weird thing to do. And so he doesn't keep going. But it's just like the story that happened a couple chapters earlier when it's not the king of Israel, but the king of Aram comes to Elijah. Remember this story if you read the book? And he comes and he has leprosy and he comes and he wants to meet with Elisha and he wants healing from leprosy. And Elisha won't even meet with him, which totally makes him angry because he's not seeing him as the powerful king. He doesn't even meet with him. He just writes him a letter and says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And the king freaks out and says, I'm not your servant. I'm not stupid. I'm not going to go in that ugly water for 7 times and do that thing. And he refuses to obey. And then eventually he finally obeys. But God wanted him to trust him and to do this thing that make him look like a fool in the process. And now he's doing the exact same thing to the king of Israel a couple chapters later, and he says, keep firing arrows. He's like, this is dumb. Why would I just keep firing arrows out a window like an idiot? I'm not going to do this. I still have an army. I still have chariots. I have all this kind of stuff. Why am I going to keep? So he fires one, feels dumb. Fires two, feels dumb. He's like, this is stupid. What am I doing? And I guess there was probably very little pullback on the final one. He's just like, what the heck are we doing here? It makes no sense to him. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to look like a fool. This was outside of his comfort zone. So he only fires 3 of the arrows and keeps the others in his hand. I mean, he might need those at some point. Their army's getting smaller. And then he stops. You see, the king wasn't listening. God's ways didn't fit in King of Israel's box. It wasn't comfortable. It didn't make sense to him of why he would do this. He still had the chariots. He still had the army. That makes more sense to him than just randomly obeying the stupid command. He trusted more in what made sense to him. He trusted more in what would give him safety and a sense of confidence and being comfortable than he did in trusting the words of God and the nudging of God. He trusted what he could control and what he could understand. And as a result, he didn't get to see God move. The king's comfort zone of needing to understand, of needing to be in control, of being dignified, prevented him from being able to hear from God and obey God. So what about us? How many of us maybe feel foolish with just this whole idea of this empowering presence of the Holy Spirit stuff? How many of you are like, James, please get past this. If you're doing this every single week, I'm done. Right? It doesn't make sense. I mean, I'd rather just do it on my own. Why would I do this kind of airy-fairy spirit stuff? I mean, why should I change now? Does it really even make a difference? Maybe you're asking. I mean, it kind of feels, you know, hocus-pocusy, you know, this whole thing, the wind, and then the tongues of fire, and then speaking other languages. I mean, some of you say, James, I like my comfort zone. Because, you know, it's comfortable, right? Why would I step outside of that for this weird thing you're talking about? I mean, I can shoot off a couple of arrows, but I'm going to hold on to the rest because I know how those work. I have chariots. I have this other stuff. I have my own money. I have my own things. I know how to do this. Just God, just bless what I'm doing, and I'll just give you credit for it. Is that not what we so often do? Just do what we were going to do anyways, and then just give God credit as a kind of a spiritual lingo. All glory goes to God when we did everything on our own and never even sought him in the process. It's like Pentecost never happened. But remember how the book of Acts started. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with Jesus saying that he was teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, even post-resurrection, relying upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus relying on the Holy Spirit. And then he tells his disciples in Acts 1:8, wait. Do not go out and do the ministry. But he tells them, go forth into all the nations, but wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? These were his disciples. They spent 3 years with him being trained by him. They had another 40 days of being trained by him. They've already received the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And Jesus is saying, you're not ready yet to do my work. Don't go out and do it until my Spirit fills you and empowers you. Do not do it in your own strength, he tells them. Don't go until my Spirit empowers you to do what you cannot do on your own. Amen? Pentecost changed everything. We aren't supposed to do it in our own strength, which is just like anathema to the American culture of independence. We're supposed to be empowered by him, regularly filled by him, seeking his presence, seeking his face, to be filled. Not trusting in plan B as the first thing, which is where we do it on our own, and plan A is like, hey, God, if you want to do it, awesome, but here's what I'm doing. If you want to do something cool, great, but here's what we're doing. Instead, we expect him to move, seeking his face and saying, Lord, if you're not in it, I don't want to do it. Lead me. If I fall on my face, okay. But lead me. I'm willing to look like an idiot if necessary. But lead me. May we live in a post-Pentecost reality, amen? So, what is God challenging you with? Where is he encouraging you to leave a circle of safety? What has he been nudging upon your heart recently that you've just kind of given up on or too afraid to pursue? Maybe there's just an area of sin that you realize has just covered your life and your intimacy is just gone. Maybe it's busyness at work. Maybe it's so many other things. There's just no space for him. What does this look like? My favorite recent example, this was last week. Roger came up here and shared. Again, if you missed last week's message, please go listen to it, not the message. Just do the testimonies, again, before and after. And Roger stood here. Roger is one of the founders of this church and was former chairman of the board. And he got up here last week and he shared that a few weeks back, we were looking at setting this team, or a month ago, to San Francisco to work with those on the street in the Tenderloin District. He said as he was sitting there, the first thing came to his mind is, what a dumb idea. Why would we send kids to go work in that godforsaken location to work with those people? He's like, oh, this is stupid. But right as he said that, he shared his testimony here last week, he said he felt the God nudging him and said, you need to go. He's like, whoa, no. But an amazing thing happened because Roger is an amazing guy. And in that moment, he says, all right, Lord, I'll go. Even though I don't want to go, I want no part of it, I think the trip is dumb, I'll go. And he was willing to obey the Lord. And what happened? He took a giant leap of faith of obedience. He gave up 5 days of his life. He owns his own architectural firm, and he had to put aside business on that time. In fact, when we were down there with him, he had to call clients and apologize for not missing deadlines. People thought he was dumb. Why are you doing this thing? You're giving up family. You're giving up time. You're not even a youth leader of any way. Like, why are you going on this trip and driving a car full of teenagers 16 hours down to San Francisco? Well, I think he was one of the faster ones, wasn't he, Ryan? He did it like 14 and a half or something, right? There was some battles between people and driving. But he was willing to be foolish. He was willing to fire off all of his arrows and say, God, I don't understand. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why I'm going on this trip, but you know what? I'll just fire them all off. I'm not going to count the chariots. I'm not even going to count the cost of what this is. I'm going to go because you told me to go. And he went, and God changed his life. And he got to see the lives of so many other people changed as he stepped down and just says, God, I will obey you. Just fire them all off, God, and I'll go. I don't care if I look like an idiot. I'm going to go. It makes no sense. Respect that man so much for that, and so many others I could tell the story of. I mean, that's what this looks like. That's what I'm talking about. To be willing to say, God, what are you doing? And when that nudging comes, to not just push it away, say, okay, Lord, what does it look like to do that? And maybe that means crossing the street to a neighbor and inviting him for a meal. Maybe it means inviting yourself over to their house for a meal, which is what we do with all our Indian neighbors because their food's so much better than ours. So I'm kind of a dork. I literally invite myself to their houses for meals. Whether it be inviting someone to church here for Easter, whether it be meeting up with a coworker for a coffee that you feel that you're just too shy to be able to do, whether again, maybe it's forgiving someone, maybe it's praying for healing for someone that you're scared to do, maybe it's joining us this Friday night and showing up here at 6 p.m. and saying, I am terrified to do this, but who knows, I'm just going to go out and see what it looks like to go serve people that are living on the streets. Are we willing to posture ourselves and say, Jesus, I want you to be the center of this. I want you to lead. I want my life to revolve around you. Are we willing to be interrupted? Are we willing to be inconvenienced? Are we willing to have our life kind of turned upside down in some ways? Maybe even financial cost, maybe family cost. Maybe it's bringing in fostering a child and that really messes with the family dynamics in some way. What is God leading on you today? To live in expectation that he's moving, to step outside of the busy and the chaos, for safety and comfort to not be our primary goal as a follower of Jesus, but obedience to him, pursuing him in his spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus. Lord, we welcome you. God, mess up our plans. Father, we welcome you to come and speak to us, to lead us in whatever way you would have us to go. Lord, I repent of where I've tried to hold on, where I've tried to stay within my own control, within my own comfort zone, Lord. Jesus, I know I want my life to be centered around you, your will, your ways. Holy Spirit, nudge us. Speak to us. Empower us by your Spirit to do what we cannot do on our own. For those who have, you know, kept this option turned off on their car for so long and it's just an idea, Holy Spirit, may you break through right now through the hardened hearts, through maybe airtight theology and all this stuff that it's been different and just cast aside. And may we get back to the heart of living out the gospel in the way you intended it to be. Where we are not on the throne, but you are. Move us beyond our comfort zones, Lord. Move us beyond what we can see in front of us. Move us beyond what we can control the outcome of, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of knowing you, following you, and being your children, Jesus.